for a moment of prayer. Lord, we hear in that psalm that sinners should flee from you and the wicked be no more. And we know that a day will come when that will be true for those who are without Christ when they meet you. For those of us who are in Christ, sinners we are, and we flee towards you. And we know that you will remember our iniquities no more. We bless you, Lord, for the truth of the gospel message. And we ask, O Lord, that tonight, as we focus on a portion of your word, that you yourself would be our leader and our guide into the truth. Will you open a way for your word to fill our mind, our heart, our soul, in such a way that we will be full of you and your truth. Come, we would pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation then, and chapter 4. My normal practice would be to focus in on a few verses. Pretty much last night I took a whole chapter. Today I'll take a whole chapter. Tomorrow morning I'll take a whole chapter. And maybe tomorrow evening, depends. It's not my usual style, but I think the theme that we're looking at demands that we actually look at the whole of this chapter. The book of the Revelation, as Mark said, in my view, is like the book of Daniel. Daniel is probably the most encouraging book in the whole of the Old Testament. And the book of the Revelation is easily the most encouraging book in the whole of the New Testament. It's a wonderful book. A book that will help us to be encouraged as we heard in prayer. And it's a book designed to be of wonderful help to us in a world full of difficulty, discouragement, fear. In a world so full of trials and temptations, what is it that you would want to fill your mind with? That's what the book of the Revelation is about. Enemies abound everywhere. And yet, we have the most wonderful hope that can never be demolished by any weapon formed by man. That's what the book of the Revelation is about. And we want to focus tonight on chapter 4. How are you going to cope? How are you going to cope with coming to the Lord's table tomorrow? That might be what's in the mind of some. When I was a younger Christian, it certainly was something that filled my mind. Strangely, as you get older, coming to the Lord's table in our generation seems to be a much easier thing to do. And there's a sense in which that is absolutely right, because it's a place for sinners to come to. But I want us to think about how we come to the Lord's table. What should fill our minds as we come to the Lord's table? Whose name should be imprinted on our hearts as we come to the Lord's table? The name is God. The name is God. Very important that we should stress that. God is the one that we worship. He's the one whom we approach. He is the one who is at the center of the Bible. In the Bible, the opening words are to do with God. In the beginning, God. When you come to the book of the Revelation, God only speaks twice. And each time he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He only speaks twice, but he's at the very centre of this book of the Revelation. God is what the Bible is all about. And this God is a God that we know so much about. I wish I knew more about my own father. I loved him, he loved me, and yet being a man of the islands, he didn't always bare his soul or tell me all that I would like to know about him. Then death happens, and you think of all the questions you would love to ask to find more of an insight into this man, and that door will never open. But God, he actually goes ahead of us, and he reveals himself. He is there, and he is not silent. And the reason we know he's there is because he is not silent. He has spoken, he has told us he's there, and he's told us what he is actually like. And the way in which God is described in the book of the Revelation is fascinating. God doesn't describe himself as he is in himself for himself. He describes God in ways that mean something to us. So even that little phrase, I am Alpha and Omega, that's not because God is an Alpha and an Omega for himself. It's because he is our Alpha and he is our Omega. He's the beginning and he's the end. Everything he says about himself is in terms that are meaningful for us, and we are meant to take all of this on board. And you'll see in this chapter, when you come down to the last verse, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. There's a group of people here who say, you are worthy, our Lord and our God. Last night we were talking about the unworthiness of the sinner. I am not worthy to be called your son. That's what he thought of himself. Tonight I want us to think about God and how worthy he is to be worshipped. Because these folks here in Revelation chapter 4, they were absolutely convinced about how worthy he was to be worshipped. You are worthy. Last night, it was a first person singular. I am unworthy. Tonight, it's a second person singular. You are worthy. Nobody else alongside God is worthy. Tomorrow, we'll be looking at the worthiness of the Lamb. But he's not separate. It's God and the Lamb. And we'll explore that, God willing, in Revelation 5 tomorrow morning. But I want us to be taken up with the worthiness of God tonight. I wonder if at times we forget God. Is it possible to forget God? I hope not. But look at the people who worship here in this wonderful chapter. So you got this picture. Behold, a door standing open in heaven. Remember I said to you, God's the one that goes ahead of us. We want to know. No. God says, here's a door open in heaven. And then there's a voice says, come up here. Whose voice says, come up here? It's the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. You go back to Revelation 1, and that voice is the voice of the Son of Man, the voice of Jesus. And he's the one that invites John up to see things in heaven and the world and the ages from heaven's point of view. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once, he says, I was in the Spirit. He had to be in the Spirit in order to see what he would see, to hear what he would hear, and to understand. And it happened like that. He didn't need to go into a course at ETS. He didn't need to read a whole library full of books. At once he was in the Spirit. And he saw. And the first thing he saw was a throne. Behold, a throne stood in heaven. And then there's one seated on the throne. Isn't that something you need to be reminded of? That there is a throne over this universe in heaven, and it impacts everything on this earth. There is a throne, and there is one seated on this throne. We know that person to be God, and I want you to have your minds filled with the idea of God tonight. And notice first of all that this God who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that the appearance of an emerald. I'm not sure I understand the choice of these precious stones or the choice of these attractive colours. You certainly have red, and you do have this beautiful diamond-like structure, and you have the greenness of the rainbow. I'm not sure I understand everything about the colours, but I know this, it's not black and white. It is colour. There's something so attractive about this God who is seated on this throne over the universe. John would have been amazed at the sheer beauty, the attractiveness of the one who was seated on the throne. Emerald stones, carnelian stones, jasper stones, these crystal diamond-like structures. You would be struck as you saw this. And round the throne was that rainbow, like the appearance of an emerald in its green colour, not multicoloured there, but green from beginning to end. And I'm no doubt, as with much of the book of the Revelation, you're meant to know your Old Testament to understand it. And when he saw the rainbow, he knew of Noah's rainbow. And he knew of the God who was able to judge and the God who was able to save. The rainbow was there speaking of a judgment past and of a salvation that had begun. And I knew phase going forward. Well, here's the God at the very heart of this, and he is circled by this rainbow on the throne. And then you're told that around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. 24 thrones around the throne of God. 12 plus 12. 12 tribes of Israel, as it were, Old Testament church. 12 apostles, New Testament church. So here you have symbolically the church gathered around the throne of God. And what are they wearing? They're wearing the most beautiful, spotless, plain, white garments. They're absolutely beautiful. They don't even look out of place next to God. That's how beautiful they are. Aren't you beautiful? Not in your own eyes, you're not. You're saying, I am unworthy. And then you come to Christ. And then in Christ, you are cleansed, as we shall see tomorrow, and you get clothed in the most beautiful white garments when you come to the Lord's table tomorrow. I want you to have your mind filled with the thought of God and that you're in the presence of God, and you're pure in His eyes. You could not be more pure. You could not be more justified. You could not be more. You are accepted in the Beloved. And there's the picture. The church in its perfection around God, and they don't feel out of place. And they've got crowns, golden crowns. I mean, who wears crowns? It's those who reign, those who are on top of things, those who are in charge, those who have power, those who are able to control things. You and I feel anything but. We don't know what the next hour is going to bring. Who's going to be next in the ambulance going to the hospital? Who's going to receive the phone call to say that you've got a bad diagnosis, or your son's a drug addict, or your daughter's run off with someone? You don't know what's going to come. You don't know. You don't feel on top of things. And there are times when you think, well, in that situation, you think you're just going from day to day, trembling along. No, John says, you're on the winning side. You're crowned and you reign. You reign alongside God. No one less than God Himself. His throne, and then the 24 elders around that throne, white and crowns on their heads. They worship God. And then you've got more. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. And you think, well, surely that's going to disturb the comfort of those on the thrones. Because after all, when thunder comes in this world, we tend to stand and stop and maybe shake. And when the rumblings come, when the peals of thunder and the flashes of lightning accompanying it, you think, well, surely that's going to put us out of our place. Not at all. Not at all. You see, the thrones are there. The 24 are there. The church is there. But God is God. He doesn't change. He doesn't say, in order to draw you near to me, I'll have to change. I'll have to, in some way, cease being so holy, cease being so active in my holiness, cease being so impressive. No. Lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder. God makes His mark. He makes His mark throughout this book on the world. But the church survives. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Here we find the Holy Spirit described. He's the sevenfold Spirit of God. And how is He described? Burning with seven eyes, seven torches of fire. He is blazing. He is somebody who's burning with zeal before the throne of God. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Of course, He's comfortable in the presence of God. He's God. What's amazing is that the church is so comfortable in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit matching the sevenfold church in Revelations 2 and 3. The whole church in the world, seven spirits, 7 churches, wherever the church of God is, the Holy Spirit is there. He brings the presence of God to them, and he brings their needs to God's throne. The eyes, the burning, he is there. But the church survives. Indeed, more than survives. The church thrives in the midst of these burning 7 torches of fire before the throne. And then before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. You'll find this referred to later on in Revelation chapter 15, associated with the song of Moses. Remember, Pharaoh and his army were chasing the people of Israel, ready to destroy them, just as it looks throughout history, as if the church of Jesus Christ, the church of God, is about to be destroyed. It seems to be so tenuous in its hold of life, and you think it's not going to survive in Harris or in Lewis or the West Coast or the North Coast or wherever. The 21st century will see the finish of the church of Jesus Christ. How many times I'm in company and people say to me, listen, the best days were in the past, and now we're doomed to look to the past for our comfort. And we dare not look to the present. And we certainly dare not look to the future. Why? Because we've forgotten the Holy Spirit of God, who makes all the difference. He is present with his church, and he represents his church at the throne of God. And he is the one through whom God will vanquish all the enemies of his people. Pharaoh and the armies came right up to the people of Israel. What did God do? What did the Creator do? He just put his own presence between them and darkness. And they couldn't penetrate the darkness. And then he opened a way through the sea. There was the sea in all its waves, and he just parted the sea. One of my favorite verses in scripture, when I'm feeling down, and I think, how can I find a way ahead? How can I stop weeping and crying over situations? And then I remember, God makes a way through the sea. He makes dry land to appear. And he did that for the Israelites. They walked through on dry land. And once they were all through, then the sea came back over their enemies. Flat, calm, like a sea of crystal, like a sea of glass. And it was so transparent. You could see what was happening. God had shown his might in delivering his people from their enemies. The sea like glass, like crystal. Well, that was before the throne. Reminding John, it's okay. It's okay. There will be a way opened to my presence for all of these 24. And there will be judgment and there will be salvation. You are safe. And then you find around the throne, on each side of the throne, all 4 sides, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And these 4 living creatures have 6 wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they praise God. These four living creatures, the very fact that there are four of them tells that they're connected to the world. That's how they thought of the world, the four corners. Whichever direction you went in, whichever direction, the four, God, the living creatures were there. They're definitely associated with the world, but they're very also much associated with God. And I think they are angels. They are angels. The picture that you find here is very similar to what you find in Isaiah chapter 6, where you find these seraphim. That's how these burning ones are spoken of in Isaiah 6. The year that Uzziah died, that great king, Isaiah saw the Lord high, lifted up, and he's seated on the throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And then he sees around this throne these seraphim, these angels, who are ready to do God's bidding in any part of the world, any part of the universe, any direction, wherever his people are, wherever they need help, there you find the living creatures. There you find the angels. You've got the same picture in Ezekiel in chapter 1. We won't go into it tonight. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Old Testament passages to help you to understand this. And these four living creatures, they're certainly related to the world, related to God around his throne, related to the animal world and all that takes place, and related to man. The third one had the face of man. This is not telling what they are. It's telling what their responsibilities are. They are ruling on behalf of God, bringing the help of God. They are ministering spirits sent to help those who are heirs of salvation, as Hebrews 1 would put it. There's the picture. Now we come to the worship. Who worships God? Who worships God? In this picture, God is worshipped, but who worships him? Certainly you find these angels, these living creatures, they're worshipping God. Look at what they say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Day and night, we're told, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They are clearly praising him. We're told in verse 9, the living creatures give glory to him. They give honor to him. They give thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. We'll come back to all of these phrases in a moment. So these four living creatures, these angels, they worship God. We know there's a group of angels who refused to worship God. They fell from their first estate. They fell, they rebelled, and they followed Satan. And they do not worship God. They look upon this world as their playpen. They want to roam, as we read in Job 1, like Satan, roaming back and forth on the earth, not to do God's bidding. Not to look after God's creation, not to look after the land, not to look after the animals, not to look after the people, and certainly not to look after the Christian population. No, there are evil spirits. There's a God of this world, as Paul tells us, and he is so much at work. He's blinding people. He's deluding people. And we have to say that the vast, vast, vast majority of people, not only in the world, but in the Isle of Harris and Lewis, are under his delusions. Of course, there are these angels who do not worship God, and they will never be saved. They will never be saved. They will never be rescued. Nobody will ever be sent to die for their sins. They're sealed in judgment and damnation, and nothing can be done to help them. And you know what? In a sense, they don't care. They know there's torment coming. They don't know the time, but they won't stop their evil. There's no repentance. But this group of angels, they've never fallen. They are around the throne. They love God's purposes. They love God's will. They're ready to go in any direction of the four. And they're ready to rule in God's name over the creation, over the land, over the animals, and over the people, humanity, and to minister especially to God's people. They worship God. Think of the angels tonight in heaven, and millions of them possibly on earth at this very moment. And who fills their mind? What is their mind filled with? God. God fills their mind. And then you also have the church. The church. In verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, the church, Old and New Testament, fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The church worships God, not the whole of humanity. It's the 24. It's the tribes of God. It's the people of God. And they worship him. They delight in him. They delight in his throne. They delight in being near him. They delight in praising him. We'll come back to that praise in a moment. The angels worship God. God fills their mind. The church worships God. Their minds are filled with the conception of God. And the sevenfold spirit demands the worship of God too. See that spirit, these before the throne, the seven torches burning, which are the seven spirits of God. They're at the throne. And there's the angels in worship. There's the church in worship. What do you think the sevenfold spirit is doing in that scenario? Is he hindering the worship? Not for a moment. Is he encouraging the worship? You can be sure of it. And notice these seven spirits, the way they're described. These are seven spirits who have the strength, the seven horns, as we shall see. They have seven eyes, precision and understanding. Everything is so detailed, so perfect in the way in which they addressed all of the people who are worshipping God. So who worships? The angels, the church, and the sevenfold spirit, we understand, demands and makes that worship possible. Now we come to the most important question of all. Why worship God? Why worship God? We're told in verse 11, you are worthy. Second person singular, direct address to God. You are worthy. You deserve it. The prodigal son deserved nothing. He had lost everything. He came empty to God. He had no rights. He had nothing for which he could be praised. He had nothing to his credit. He was absolutely empty of good and full of evil. But God, he is worthy. The scales are filled to overflowing with reasons why he is worthy of our worship. The first reason, let's just take them as they come, his holiness. Look at what the living creatures say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why should you worship God? Because he is holy. The thrice holy God of Isaiah. What does it mean to say that God is holy? It's to say that he's not man. He's one of a kind. There's nobody in his class. He is singular. He is holy. He is who he is to perfection. He is what he is to complete excellence. He is set apart, and there is no one else in his class at all. He is holy. Do you really believe that? That God is holy? That there's no one like him? Nobody righteous like him? Nobody perfect like him? He is holy morally. He is holy in his being. He's holy in every adjective you can use to describe him. He is holy. He's not like you. He's not like me. He is in a class all of his own. He is holy. And I don't want us to bring God down to our level. That's not what God wants. Even when the father hugs the prodigal son and loves him and embraces him and kisses him and assures him of his love, nevertheless, he will still be his father who should be honored by his son who has returned. And God, when he brings the people to himself through Jesus, he still remains God. Don't ever think of your salvation as God coming down to your level, becoming like you, lowering his standards, so that you could somehow be brought into his presence and cuddled, so that you're never in reverence or in any trembling, that you can always laugh and joke in his presence. You can't. We're talking about God here. Why does the world mock God? Obviously, they don't believe in him. But why does the church go along with this? Why do they allow his name to be misused? His day to be forgotten? His word to be left unread? He is holy. He's holy. The second thing is his glory. His glory. The living creatures give glory to him. The church says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory. What's glory? This is something you think we give to God. Strangely, in the Greek, actually, he takes it. We ascribe it. But he takes it because it's his due. You can imagine the prodigal son when he's given the ring and the robe and the sandals. Somebody put the ring on his finger. He would never have done it himself. Somebody would have clothed him with the robe and with the sandals. He would never have sat down and put them on himself. He would have felt too unworthy. But God, oh God, you give it. You ascribe praise and glory to him. He'll take it. What does glory mean? The idea, of course, is weight. Impressiveness. Take a stone, drop it on the sand, it leaves its mark. Stone has weight. God has weight. God leaves his mark upon people. When God created the angels, he left his mark upon them, and they've never forgotten it, and they praise God for his glory. When you are saved, when you are rescued, when you brought back like the prodigal to the Father, you see the glory of the Father. You see the glory of God in Christ. And you're so impressed, it leaves a mark on you. And it comes out in your praise. And it comes out in your prayers. And it comes out in your lifestyle and your choices. You give glory to him. David Wells, one of the most wonderful theologians in my mind of the 20th and the 21st centuries. He wrote about God dwelling too inconsequentially upon the church. The weight of God. But you look at the way the church worships, the way Christians live, as if there were no weightiness of God at all. God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. We don't want that. No. The glory of God, in a sense, it's indescribable. In another sense, it's so attractive. It's red. It's diamond in its clarity. It's emerald green. Everything you see in the opening verses describing God on his throne are really God saying, look at me. Feel my presence. See the weight of my glory. What do you think of me? His glory. Do you see the glory of God supremely in the face of Jesus Christ? I trust you do. But if you do, you're changed. You're changed. And you'll never be the same again. I want you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But notice what I'm saying. I want you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I want you to talk of God. I want you to talk of God's glory. It may be something to do with language. But today when I was in the vestibule there and hearing my brothers welcoming people and talking to me, two of them spoke in Gaelic about Inchruhir, the Creator. And that doesn't come out in English as often as I would like. But in Gaelic, I was taught to pray to God, Inchruhir, Creator God, and we'll come to that in a moment, but we need to have this sense of God. Third thing, honour. Why should you worship God, holiness, glory, honour. Who should receive the honour? There are 24 elders seated around God's throne on their thrones. All of them are crowned. And you think, how long can this last? They're comfortable in the presence of God. But once they hear the angels praising God, what do they do? What do? The 24 elders get off their thrones and they fall down. They can't stay standing. And they take their crowns and place them, literally almost throw them, cast them before the throne. It's their way of saying, we are in your presence. We are honoured by you. Oh, but you are greatly honoured. You alone are God. And we'll take off our crowns because we don't want anyone to make the mistake. We worship God. We worship God. And then another reason for worshipping him, his power. His power. The four living creatures said in verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In Greek, the Pantokrator, most lovely word, the Lord God Almighty. And the 24 elders, having cast their crowns before the throne, they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. This word, Pantokrator, this is the same as the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament. He's unrivaled. No army is greater than his army. No army is greater than his army. When David went out to face Goliath, Goliath never stood a chance. Why? Because David had somebody with him, the Lord of hosts, the Pantokrator, the Almighty One. Why should we worship God? Because of his power. Have you forgotten that you've been converted? Have you forgotten that you've been born again? You were dead in sin. You've been made alive. Have you forgotten it took God's power to save you? And it's taken God's power to sanctify you. What sins have gripped you since you started following Christ? What sins still continue to lay hold on you? Ah, every one of us, deep in our hearts, we know that we are battling daily with the lusts of the flesh. And the Spirit is there. And he is encouraging us to battle. I remember one particular time, feeling so, so sinful. And I came across the words, the beautiful words, Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. The Lord, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, is all things to me. I said, John Angus, who are you kidding? All things to you. And I broke down and I asked the Lord, rescue me. And how often we do that in the Christian life. We cry out to God for rescue, not just at the beginning. It's not just at the beginning that you experience the power of God. No, you experience this power day by day by day, unless you choose to be taken up with something as silly as Netflix or caught up with some of the bigger issues supposedly in the world. But if you spend time with God, you'll remember his power. He's not weak. Why should we worship God? He's holy. His glory, his honor, his power, his eternity. Do you notice that the four living creatures, the angels, and the 24 elders are in agreement here? Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, they're giving thanks to him who lives forever and ever. And what do you find that the 24 elders do? They do the same. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Isn't it brilliant that God is alive? Isn't it amazingly beautiful that he will never, ever die? He lives forever and ever and ever. Literally, he lives to the ages, of the ages. Can't go further and further and further without knowing God will always be there. Yes, he's the God of our glorious past. Yes, he's the God of revivals in Harris and Lewis. Yes, he's the God of revivals in Caithness, where I live in the past. Yes, but he's also the God of today. He's alive. And he's the God of tomorrow. He lives forever and ever and ever. And we worship him because he lives. Isn't it amazing how we forget God and we think only of our own lives or our family's lives or the lives of others who maybe are our enemies. We think of Putin. We think of the leader of the North Korean nation. But who lives forever and ever? Well, the angels know. The 24 elders, they know. And they worship this eternal God. And that's where the thanksgiving comes in, you see. They give thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Don't you feel like doing it? Thank you, Lord, for being alive. Forever and forever. Why worship God? He was, he is, and he is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Pantocrator, who was and is to come. He is in total control now. How did you get here? All the yesterdays were no accident. God was. And he's the coming one. He's on the way to bring it all to fulfillment. He was, he is to come. He's here now. All our yesterdays were no mistake. None of the sickness, none of the suffering, none of the tears, none of the joy. All was in God's plan to this day. And all that happens in the future will happen because he's on the way. Why worship him? Because he was and is to come. You can look back in the past. That's God's past. He was. You can look at everything that goes on in the present. This is God's present, and I'm happy to be involved in this church. And the future is God's future. He's got it all under control in terms of salvation and judgment. And the rest of the book of the Revelation makes that beautifully clear. He is the I Am, from the past, the present, and the future. He is Yahweh. He's the Lord, past, present, and future. More amazingly, he is our I Am, past, present, and future. Just think how beautiful that is. Look at what they say. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. He's ours. This amazing, holy, glorious, honourable, powerful, eternal God, he's ours. Of course you want to worship him. Of course you want your mind to be filled with him, your prayers to be filled with him. And then finally, he's the Creator. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. Why? For you created all things. By your will they exist and were created. He is the Creator. The angels, they know he's the Creator. The church, they know he's the Creator. And the Creator, as we shall say tomorrow, is our Saviour. That's brilliant. But he's the Creator. It takes a lot of power to create. But it takes no effort on the part of God. He creates out of nothing. Effortlessly. I mean, you can imagine the calmness on the throne of God in the face of the might of the Roman Empire, ready to destroy the church. Not a chance. Not a chance. He's the Creator of all things. He's the God of Noah. When God's judgment came and went in the days of Noah, the Creator was ready there to bring a new world into being, all from Noah. The rainbow is the Creator's rainbow. And when the Creator saves, what wonderful possibilities lie before us. Now I worry, like I said earlier on, Echruhir, we were taught to address God as Creator. Not only in Gaelic, but also in English. I worry that we don't speak about the Creator enough. We don't think about the Creator enough. We've been dazzled by science. We need to remember the Creator. Professor John Lennox, I was watching something of his where I had a few moments to spare. He's just had a stroke, I think, but he was speaking. And there's a man who's got this wonderfully bright mind, lovely Christian, Oxford mathematician from Northern Ireland. And here is somebody who knows the science inside out, but he knows the Creator. And he's got no problem holding science. But he talks more about the Creator than the science. And we need to talk about the Creator. We need to talk about the Creator. Why? Because our worship has God as Creator at its centre. At its centre. It's not God the Redeemer. It's not God the Redeemer. It's God the Creator who redeems. It's God the Creator who redeems. What do we look forward to when we bury our Christian loved ones in the ground? We talk about the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Who's going to bring about the resurrection? It's not the Redeemer. It's the Creator who is our Saviour. And we must talk about Him so that we can worship Him. Well, the prodigal son, I am unworthy to write. That's our story. And if you're still unworthy, you come. But when you come, come to a God who is worthy of your worship. Come to a God who is worthy of your worship. He demands it. But you have the privilege. Come and worship the Creator God. He is worthy. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be at work deep in our hearts, our minds, our souls. Oh, Lord, impress yourself upon us. The words that we've read, the words that we so often sing. Oh, Lord, may these bring your own weight upon us. May we learn, Lord, just how glorious you really are. Our Creator God who saves. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with yourself as we come to the table that you asked your Son to set up for us tomorrow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close now by singing to God's praise from Psalm 103. Verses 1 to 5. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. And this is in the Scottish Psalter, I think. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify my and bless. Do you ever speak to your own soul? You're asking your soul, bless God the Lord. All that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. Verses 1 to 5 to God's praise.
Oh, thou my soul, bless God the Lord. Thy God, and not forget.
Now may the grace of Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.